But it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Loving Father, we again thank you for bringing us together. Even as we listen to your word this morning, let the Holy Spirit work within each and every one of us, especially within me, Lord. Help me to come with humility, knowing that the message that I'm delivering has to come from you and has come from you, Lord. That each and every word that I speak will bring glory to your name and draw us closer to you. Help us to walk in obedience and let this message speak to me as much as to the rest of the congregation. Bless our time together and help us, Lord, to seek you diligently through your word. Give you thanks and ask this all in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Pastor Ram is enjoying himself on vacation today. I'm here on the pulpit and today I'm going to take you through a series of messages starting in the book of Habakkuk. The book Habakkuk is located in a section in the Bible which is known as the Minor Prophets. And Minor Prophets sometimes is referred to as the Book of 12. Basically, it includes 12 books written by 12 prophets, and it is located in the end of the Old Testament. The Minor Prophets are called or described as minor, not because they were of less importance, but because these books are shorter in terms of the writing itself, and their content is very narrowly focused on specific subjects. This does not mean that the minor prophets were less important, less inspired than the major prophets. As a matter of fact, these books are as inspired as any of the other books, and they have a great a sense of value for each and every believer because it is the word of God. It is the inspired word of God. It is simply a matter of God's choosing to reveal more to some prophets and less to the others. And that's the way he has ordained it. Unfortunately, for many believers, many Christians, the minor prophets are the least read books in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, I am sure none of you can name all of the minor prophets in one go, except for Jonah. I'm sure everybody knows Jonah, right? The whale story. So, it is understandable that many people do not read it because the prophet employs a lot of symbolic language. And sometimes he gives very difficult references within these books. And sometimes these prophets use very harsh warnings. So these books do not make for light reading because it involves a lot of condemnations against individuals and nations. But nevertheless, we cannot overlook these books or the importance of these books because it gives us a fuller picture of God, His sovereignty, how He has worked within His creation, His people. The central point in these books is that the Jews and Gentiles alike need to repent of sin and live for God so that on the day of the Lord, they will receive the blessing that come through His promised Messiah rather than face His judgment. So with that understanding of the book of the minor prophets, I will start expounding on the book of Habakkuk itself. And for me, this book has taken a very special meaning. I love this book because it gives me a picture of God, a God who is sovereign, the God who is working in world affairs, the God who is working constantly amongst His people. That is the divine nature of God. He's intervening. He's constantly working with us. How can we not love such a God? He's not a God who is sleeping. Not like an idol, right? So that is the kind of God we have, a living God who is always engaged with us. So if you have your church Bibles, open it to page 1340. And if you don't have a church Bible, I'm sorry to say you're on your own today. I can't help you over there. But if you have your own Bible, I'll give you a clue. The book of Habakkuk comes after Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. And if you have gone to Zephaniah or Zechariah, then you have gone too far. I'll give you a few moments to find the book, Habakkuk. Hopefully everyone is there. Nod of the head, yes, yes, good. All right, so first one says, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. So from this simple introduction line, it is obvious that Habakkuk is the prophet who is the writer or author of this wonderful book. And before we delve into the details of this book, it would be worthwhile to understand the background and the setting of this book. Because without that understanding, we will not understand the context within which Habakkuk is writing this wonderful book. What are the truths that he's trying to expound or deliver to each and every one of us? So as with many minor prophets, very little is known about Habakkuk. We don't know anything about his family, where he lived, when he was born, or if he had a wife, children. We have no idea. But it is safe to surmise that the writer, when he just gives his introduction as Habakkuk the prophet without any more details, it is safe to surmise that people knew him, that he was a prophet. He didn't need any more introduction. So that when he's delivering this message is coming from God. It is a divine prophecy that he's delivering to the people. So with that understanding, the word Habakkuk means one who embraces and or one who wrestles. The exact meaning people are still not very sure about, but basically it entails these two, embraces and wrestles. And it will be apparent as we go through this book that Habakkuk truly embraced and clings to God regardless of his concerns, regardless of his wrestling with God's plan. He plays out his name very beautifully. The book indicates through the writings that Habakkuk was very knowledgeable about the scriptures. He was competent theologian and he had great faith in God. His faith was such that it continued throughout his wrestling with God's plan. There is a general understanding that Habakkuk wrote this book somewhere between 610 BC to 605 BC. And he was the prophet given to the southern kingdom, or rather what is known as Judah. If you know from your history, Bible history, Israel, during just after the reign of King Solomon, because of Solomon's sin, is divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom consisted of 2 tribes. With that understanding from a geopolitical standpoint, the two nations, the great nations, Assyria and Egypt, they were going on the downward slide. They were losing their power. And if you recall, more than 100 years, Assyria was a world power. They were ruling, they were dominating, they were a force to be reckoned with. As a matter of fact, Assyria captured the northern kingdom in 722 BC and took them into captivity because of their sin. Now, as time has progressed, and during the time of Habakkuk, the Babylonian Empire is coming on the rise. It is the new major power, and this is all under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you recall King Nebuchadnezzar's vision in the book of Daniel, where he sees this beautiful statue, the Babylonian Empire is depicted as the golden head, that is the top head. And this kingdom was made strong by the hand of God. I want you to understand, God is sovereignly working in the geopolitical system of that time. He's working within the world powers. He's not absent, and he's the one who gives Daniel the power. As a matter of fact, I'd like to read Daniel 2:37-38. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 37-38, he says, "Your Majesty," that is King Nebuchadnezzar, "you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory." The power that Nebuchadnezzar has been given to him by God. "In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." God established King Nebuchadnezzar. God established him for the purpose of what he's going to accomplish in the nation of Judah at that time. What he's going to do, that will become apparent to this book itself. So, just to give you an understanding of where these nations were located, I put up a small map over here. if you look at this map itself, this is the Babylonian Empire, and my intent is not to show you the power or the strength of the Babylonian Empire, but just to show you the location of these nations with respect to Judah. If you look at Babylon, Babylon is located in the east. Assyria was located in the north. Egypt is located in the southwest. And look at little Judah. That little small area right there, little round thing, yellow thing, you can see that? Whereas all these nations are surrounding them. This little nation was God's own favorite kingdom, his own people. Yet God used all of these major powers to bring, and also the minor powers like Syria, like the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines. He brought all of these nations against Judah whenever they sinned, so that they could come out of the sin and come back to God. God's desire for his people was always to be living holy lives. He did not want them to continue in the way of sin. And God used these nations as means of judgment. So with that said, we continue with our background and setting. Habakkuk was a contemporary to Judean prophets like Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum. And he was active during the reigns of King Josiah, Jehoahaz, and Jehoiakim. The kings of Judah, in essence, most of them were good kings, but we had several evil kings also. But King Josiah was a good king. And King Josiah, if you go back to the book of 2 Kings, tells us that he became a king at a very young age. And at the age of 19, he is exposed to the book of law. The book of law was lost and it was found, and then he read it. When he read it, he gets convicted in his heart. And he says he cannot continue in the idolatrous practices of his father, his grandfather. And he brings a major reform in the nation. And these reforms abolished many of the idolatrous practices of his father and his grandfather. His father was Amon and his grandfather was Manasseh. And these practices included child sacrifice, included worshipping other gods, included acts of immorality that pleased those idols. So King Josiah made some major changes. Unfortunately, within a very short time, as a matter of fact, Amon only lasted for 3 months. He abolished all the reforms that King Josiah had put in place, and he brought in the idolatrous practices again, so that they reverted back to the evil ways. So in this background of prevailing evil and wickedness, Habakkuk receives a prophetic message. The first one says the prophecy. The prophecy in other Bible translations is referred to as oracle or a burden. These two terms, oracle or burden, often refer to a divine revelation that carried a weighty or heavy significance, typically involving judgment or a call to repentance. Judgment and a call to repentance. That was the burden or the prophecy that was received by Habakkuk. And this kind of understanding aligns with other prophetic books like Isaiah 13:1, Nahum 1:1, Malachi 1:1, which indicates a message that had serious consequences, that called nations to repentance, that called nations to judgment. That is the kind of message, that is the kind of burden that God is placing in Habakkuk's heart. I want you to recognize over here in this simple title line, you can see the sovereignty of God playing out. God chose his servant Habakkuk to deliver his message to his people for the reformation of his people. This wonderful display of God's sovereign will in the nation of Israel is so wonderful and so assuring to each and every one of us that he never leaves us even when we sin, even when we fall away from him. So coming back to this verse itself, what was the prophetic message that Habakkuk received? The prophetic message is framed by a sequence of dialogues between God and Habakkuk, where the prophet questions and seeks understanding of God's plans. And I see this being played out in three very simplistic expressions. Habakkuk's first burden was related to, where are you? The question is posed by Habakkuk and is answered in the chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. Second expression is addressed in, how can you do this? It's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And finally, the proclamation of Habakkuk, where he says, I can see clearly now, is in chapter 3, 1 through 19. These expressions, they will form the title of my own messages, maybe 4 or 5 messages in this book. So with that said, we are going to go and look at the first expression of Habakkuk. And he says, and his first question is, where are you? We'll read verses 2 to 4 together, and then we'll try to understand these verses accordingly. In verse 2, Habakkuk's complaint is, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk's complaint starts with the question, how long must I call for help? Here you can see the prophet's cry of despair, the prophet's cry of frustration, the prophet's sense of urgency for God to do something over here, but it's not happening. And the sense of this statement is that it is not a one-time cry, it is not a one-time call, but it is a continuous cry coming out of his heart saying that something is wrong over here, God, help me. But where is the help? As a matter of fact, he's so despondent in the latter part of this verse, he said, but you do not listen. He's surprised at God's inactivity. He's surprised at God's ineffectiveness over here. Judah is falling into a state of sin. They are violating God's law, yet God is doing nothing. God is seemingly inactive. Habakkuk is bewildered. He's astonished that God is inactive in the blatant violation of his law. Put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes right now, and you see all this evil happening around you, and you're crying out to God. You're crying out a righteous cry. You're calling out a righteous cry, but God is not listening. Wouldn't that deflate your spirit? Wouldn't that make you feel down? Wouldn't you feel that, where is God in all of this? Why am I being tested over here? Why is my faith being tested? I'm sure he must have dabbled with all of these thoughts in his mind. He says, might have been thinking, where have you, God? Because I, for one, am not seeing anything happening. Or you might have thought, why should I go on praying when I'm not being heard? Or you might have said, am I doing something wrong that I'm not being heard? I can imagine these questions whirling through his mind. And I can see many of us also go through this same kind of thought processes. When we cry out to God, when things are not going the way we want to, when things are going bad for us, we are continuously crying to God and we don't see God. Where is he? Why is all of this happening the way they are? Before we understand that, it is important to understand what are the specific things that Habakkuk is really crying about? What is he lamenting about? We are going to see the various sinful actions or evil that are highlighted in these three verses. The first one is violence. It's in verse 2. The second one is injustice, which is in verse 3. The third one is wrongdoing, that is also in verse 3. The fourth one is destruction, verse 3. The fifth one is in strife and conflict, that is also in verse 3. The sixth one is paralyzed law, which is in verse 4. The eighth one is wicked hem the righteous, which is in verse 4. The ninth one is justice is perverted, which is in verse 5. Just 3 verses, and we see 9 acts of wickedness and evil. Wow. This is truly fearful. That is truly terrifying. From these evil or sinful actions, we can surmise that the prevailing times were difficult, they were dangerous. Yet nowhere in these 3 verses can we see any external people coming in and doing these evil acts? It was the people in itself who were doing these evil acts. The Judeans were acting, neighbor upon neighbor were doing these evil acts. This was not being done by any outsider. People could not trust one another. That was the kind of situation over here. And if you really boil it down to everything, it all comes down to the fact that Josiah's reforms of removing idolatry were reversed. When idolatry starts, creeps into the society, society fails. When God is removed from the picture, society failed. Relegation of God to lesser importance destroyed the Judean society, and this set the wheels of wickedness in motion. You cannot take God off the pedestal. God is supreme. The moment God is relegated to a secondary or a tertiary being or a sidekick, it destroys the society. And it says violence and destruction took over. The social order broke down. There was strife, fightings, there was conflict, there was contention among people. And this indicated a society in turmoil. And when a society is in turmoil, there is no peace. There is no justice. And that is what the prophet is crying again and again. And we come to the pivotal verse 4. It says, therefore, the law is paralyzed. What does it mean, the law is paralyzed? The law was given by God to be a guide for the people to live in righteousness. Yet, this law was not being followed because it had moved from a God-driven society to an idol-driven society. When that happened, the law is paralyzed or ineffective. The people who are supposed to be the invokers of the law, those who are enforcers of the law, they were the ones who were breaking the law itself. It is important to understand that whenever God's word is sidelined, legal systems break. There is moral chaos. Justice is never delivered. It is perverted or misused. It favors the wicked, so much so that the righteous or the innocent people are taken full advantage of. They are overwhelmed. As a matter of fact, in that verse, it goes on to say, the wicked hem in the righteous. What does that mean? It paints a picture of righteous being surrounded and oppressed by the wicked. The word picture goes far beyond. If you look at a pack of wolves surrounding sheep, these wolves are hungry. What do the wolves do? They come and they attack the sheep. They ravish them. They tear them apart. That is exactly what is happening in the society. The wicked were tearing apart the innocent, so much so that anybody who sought to live God's way, they were marginalized or disregarded or downgraded. The rich exploited the poor and escaped punishment by bribing the officials. That was the condition of that time. To give you an illustration of what was happening, I'd like to read from Jeremiah, who paints a graphic picture about the evils of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. He specifically addresses these two kings, and I'm going to focus on the address to King Jehoahaz in Jeremiah 22:13-17. So God says to King Jehoahaz, woe to Jehoahaz, that is him, who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. So this is the first set of all the injustices that are happening over there, perpetrated by the king himself. The king who was the champion of the law, he was doing it himself. He was breaking the law. He said, that is Jehovah said, I will build myself a great palace with spacious rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. God asks him, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? The answer is no. Did not your father, Josiah, have food and drink? I added the Josiah over there so that you understand who God is addressing over here. He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. he defended the cause of the poor and needy. You see justice being played out when God is the head. And so all went well. Is not what it means to know me. If you know God, you'll make sure justice is being done. King Jehoahaz failed in that respect. He made sure that the law was not followed and he broke the very essence of the law. But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood and on oppression, extortion. Very telling statements over here. The leaders of the nation who were supposed to uphold the law, the kings who were supposed to champion the law, were the ones who were breaking the law. They were shedding innocent blood. They were oppressing people. They were extorting people. They were getting dishonest gain. That is the kind of situation that was there in the nation. And it was not only the kings that were at fault. It was the priests. It was the officials. It was the other people in authority. They were all hand in hand working with these two kings. If you read Jeremiah, and I would recommend it to you, read from chapter 21 onwards right to the end, you will see the moral decay of the society and you will see how people are acting and behaving in an evil and wicked way. That was what was happening over there. And what about the lay people, the people who are not in authority? What was happening to them? Unfortunately, they were also behaving in a similar manner. In the book of Jeremiah, it talks about people who are taking advantage of widows, of orphans, who are stealing lands. Those are the kind of people over there. It is only but true when the leadership fails, the lay people fail. Lay people will always follow the leaders. Ineffective leaders make ineffective lay people. In the light of all this, we see the plight of Habakkuk, and it plays out in his questions that he asks God. How long must I call for help? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? These questions and the prevailing evil conditions tells us about Habakkuk's frustration, and we can feel the frustration. It is just like a knife cutting through butter. Just penetrates to us, right? That's the kind of frustration is there. And we can feel it over here on this side of the, on this side where we are sitting and reading it. It's very palpable. So Habakkuk wonders, and his burden is, why isn't God acting? Why isn't God taking charge of the people of Judah, changing their heart, convicting them of their sin, causing them to repent and coming back to him? Why is God failing to intervene on behalf of the oppressed? The question this morning is, does God leave Habakkuk in this quandary or this doubt that he's having, this uncertainty that he's having? Well, the answer is definitely not. God answers his questions. God did not owe him an explanation, yet God is gracious to him and provides him with an answer to his question. In verses 5 to 11, we read about God's answer. But the answer that Habakkuk gets shocked him. You think that God was indifferent and he was perplexed at God's indifference. The answer that he gets is even more shocking to him. As a matter of fact, it floors him completely. So the response that God gives in verses 5 to 11, but in the interest of time, I will not go through these six verses because it will take a lot of time. So I will leave you in a sense of suspense for the next message so that you know exactly what the response is. But till then, if you have a desire and if you're curious, you can read it on your own so that you can understand what was God's response to Habakkuk's expression of uncertainty. Where are you, O God? So, how is our society today? That is the question we should ask, right? We are about more than 2,600 years from the time of Habakkuk. So my question to the entire group over here is, as far as evil is concerned, how have we progressed as a society? Have we become better? Have we become worse? What do you think? one response verse. Everybody think worse, right? Yes, we as a society have become worse. Unfortunately, the sin nature which entered at the Garden of Eden has continued to dominate our society. And it has become even worse with the modernization of our society, with the evolution and with the coming in of all the modern technologies. The acceleration of evil has become rampant, right? We see evil everywhere. Sin has become deeply woven into the very fabric of our society. So much so that we pay very little attention to it. We never even blink an eye when we see lying, cheating, corruption, adultery, homosexuality. Outrage over sin is non-existent. We have come to normalize sin, and we have come to accept sin. As a matter of fact, many in our society tell us today that these are not sins. They are part and parcel and a natural and acceptable part of human nature. So we should just accept it. In the whole guise of progressivism, we have come to accept each and every of these sin as normal. We are becoming a society more and more comfortable with sin. Our society has now a warped sense of what sin is, what morality is about, what is justice. We have distorted justice. Good has become evil, evil has become good. As a matter of fact, how often do you see a couple engaged in adultery and we chalk it up to playing the field? How often do you see that when a child declares a sexual preference like homosexuality or trans, the parents become one of the strongest advocates of that perversion? How often do we tolerate and celebrate leaders in office with the vilest characters that include corruption, that includes adultery, that includes any other sin, you name it? We put them on a pedestal. How often do we eulogize and flock to churches and church preachers where sin or repentance or holding the scripture in high esteem or hell are never taught? That's the kind of society we've become. Remember, Satan's strategy is very simple. Make sin look normal and make righteousness look weird. That's what's happening nowadays. So how do we address this? Habakkuk lays the template for us. And I'd like to present a quote today from Adrian Rogers, who is the founder of Love Worth Finding. And he was a famous evangelist and preacher in the U.S. And I love his preaching and all that. And he writes these summary statements. He says, Habakkuk loved his land, loved God's people, and wanted God's glory. Habakkuk was distressed by heaven's seeming silence, earth's sinfulness, and hell's success. God allowed Habakkuk to pour out all his frustration about God to God himself. Habakkuk was frustrated and God listened. Do we express our frustration to God when we see sin abound? Do we take action and pour out our heart to God? Do we have a burden for a broken society? Hopefully this morning I'm going to go through five lessons, to show how this problem that Habakkuk faced, which is the same as today, how we can address these issues, or at least come to an understanding of how we can engage with these issues. The first lesson revolves around technological difficulties. Okay. Well, you get to see all five lessons right up front. So you know the answer. I don't need to. Okay, the first lesson revolves around embracing an honest dialogue with God. From these three verses, we see that Habakkuk engaged in an honest dialogue with God. He recognized God is not answering, but he engages in that dialogue so that God can answer him in his time and in his way. Crying out to God or lamenting is a biblical way to process grief and confusion. Bringing out questions and emotions before God is acceptable, and we should do that. But when we do that, we should not be doing it out of a proud and demanding heart. We should do it out of a humble spirit that is longing to see God's deliverance, that is longing to see God's working. You may not be having a burden for the sin of the society, but there are other areas where you may be having problems, where you see God is not answering. You are pouring out your heart day in and day out. It is okay to question God. It is okay to have that honest dialogue with God so that we can engage with Him and we can see God answering our prayers. God wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray incessantly. He wants us to bring our concerns to Him. He's our Father. He loves us. And God will answer us in His time. Second lesson that we learn is to recognize that we live, to recognize the reality of a fallen world. Sin entered into this world, and the depravity of mankind has increased over time, and it will continue to increase. That's not going to go away. That reality should be there. Sin will be there. The fallen world will be there. And the fallen state of the world requires judgment from God and requires an intervention from God. The good news is we have the intervention of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and gave us the path way back to God through repentance, through turning away from our sin and to following Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Therefore, we as Christians should be on fire to give the gospel to this fallen world. The fallen world is not going to go away, but God has given us the means to intervene, to help more and more come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the only solution, the only antidote for sin is Jesus. The third lesson is in the recognition that injustice is a reality. Injustice will occur. Habakkuk in these three verses acknowledged the presence of injustice. He asked God, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? This recognition is crucial for us today. We are called to live in a world where injustice prevails. But we need to be that change agent for injustice. Micah 6:8 says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. These verses do not leave us sitting on a fence. These verses call us to action. This verse calls us to be an agent of change. We cannot turn a blind eye to injustice. We should try to promote peace in the community. Our actions may not result in changes, but our efforts should be there. We should not be sitting on the fence. But remember this one day, God's justice will prevail at the end. So we walk with that faith, understanding that yes, injustice is there today, but it will go away at the end. God will be the supreme ruler. Jesus will be the supreme ruler. He will judge this world and he'll make sure that injustice goes away altogether. The fourth lesson resides in the fact that we should have a correct understanding of God's tolerance to evil. God is patient with evil. God's patience with evil is not indifference. When Habakkuk is crying out, he feels that God is indifferent to evil. But God is not indifferent to evil. He is giving an opportunity for repentance and redemption. He's being patient with them so that these people could change from the evil ways, from the wicked ways. If we are a believer who is walking in wickedness, we should seek repentance. We should seek change from our evil ways. And this requires humility. This requires serious soul searching. Examine your own heart. Uproot any tolerance of iniquity and contention in our hearts and turn back to Jesus. This is your call. But if you're an unbeliever, my plea to you this morning is the only way to get out of it is to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Seek forgiveness of your sin and turn to Him. That is the message, that is the good news that is coming to you. God is being tolerant to you, to your evil ways, but His patience will eventually run out and you don't want to go into eternal destruction, into hell. Finally, the last lesson that we learn is trusting in God's sovereign plan. Habakkuk, even when circumstances seem chaotic, remember that God is in control. His plans were beyond his understanding. He could not understand why it was all happening. But as we go through this book, we'll see how Habakkuk's faith is increasing more and more. He understands God is working sovereignly in this whole world. He's orchestrating world powers. He's moving world powers to make his plan work, to make sure his people come back to him. And we, like Habakkuk, must persevere in hope, waiting for God's visible intervention. Till then, we walk in assurance that Jesus has already secured ultimate justice and everlasting peace. That is our hope. That is the glorious hope every believer has. And we continue walking with that hope and that trust. So with all that said, pulling it all together, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on Habakkuk says, Christians who claim to be without problems or questions are either not telling the truth or not growing and experiencing real life. Problems will come. Evil will be there. Injustice will be there. But are we growing and experiencing real life through the lessons that we have learned from Habakkuk this morning by embracing an honest dialogue with God, by recognizing the reality of a fallen world, by recognizing the reality of injustice, by having a correct understanding of God's tolerance to evil and to trusting in God's sovereign plan? This is truly a wonderful, beautiful book, and these lessons learned should go deep in our hearts, and we should engage with these lessons. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for these words from Habakkuk. Yes, evil will be there, wickedness will be there. Yet, Lord, you have asked us to come to you with a burden for this fallen world, and Lord, help us to be that change agent in this world, so that, Lord, more and more come to your kingdom, and that glory comes to you through all of our actions and through the repentance and changing of people's hearts. We give you thanks and praise you for Habakkuk and his wonderful prophetic message. Ask us all in the name of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.